you would open with me to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6. We are beginning the story tonight of the story of Gideon. And we'll be spending a couple chapters. This goes all the way through chapter 8 and 9. And starts out as a great story, very well-known story, and goes steadily downhill. So we'll be studying it all the way through the end. Judges chapter 6, beginning here in verse 1 and reading through the end of the chapter. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock in their tents and they'd become like locusts in number. Both they and the camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land that as they came in. Israel was brought very low because of Midian. The people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt, brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" He said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." He said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." He said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes, put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them." And he did so. The angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. The angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull, and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. They said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." The men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him," because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. He sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher and to Zebulun and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your Spirit to be with us tonight, and to open our eyes, to help us to understand what exactly has been written here. We pray that you would open our eyes both to understand the passage, but also to see our own sin and our own failure as we consider the failures in this passage. That you would convict us of sin, that you would lead us in faith to the cross. Help us to come to you in repentance and in faith. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at Judges chapter 5, which might be one of the most complicated chapters in the book of Judges, both in terms of grammar and just the overall composition of that poem. Our chapter tonight, Judges chapter 6, may easily be the most misinterpreted passage in the book of Judges, really seeking to answer that age-old question, how do we determine the will of God? Well, really, chapter 6 makes a simple point, but one that has somehow been missed so many times by so many people. The will of God is what God says is the will of God. It's really that simple. The will of God is what God has said. Unfortunately, though, Judges chapter 6 shows us that while it might be simple on the surface, our sinful hearts and our fearful hearts make the application of Judges 6 very complicated and much more difficult than it needs to be. You can look even here at verse 1. The Israelites again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, Israel did not obey the will of the Lord. Rather than doing good, rather than doing that which is the will of God, the Israelites did the opposite. They did evil. They did that which was not the will of God. And how were they supposed to know the will of God? Well, quite easily, it was written for them in the law of Moses. God had told them his will, summed up really in those two great commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and also to love your neighbor as yourself. And Israel, apparently, had not done either. Typically, those go hand in hand. Usually, those who do not love God act in a very unloving way towards their neighbor. So it's not terribly surprising that the Israelites here want to kill Gideon after he tears down Baal's altar, because those who ignore the laws of God typically mistreat their neighbors as well. But the greater issue in almost every instance in the book of Judges is that they do not love the Lord their God. They don't love Yahweh. Israel was constantly led astray to worship the Baals, to worship the Asherahs here in verse 26 and following. That word Baal in Hebrew, it's simply the word master or husband even. It's a general term for any number of gods in the various religions of the ancient Near East. Now, there is a god that is traditionally called Baal with a capital B. That's actually the god Hadad. He's the Phoenician god of thunder, but he's not introduced to Israel until Queen Jezebel brings him to Israel during the reign of King Ahab, about several hundred years after Judges chapter 6. Until then, all the Baals that are mentioned in the book of Judges are local fertility gods, and the Asherah is kind of the feminine consort of this god, the fertility goddess. In fact, verse 10 says that these are gods and goddesses of the Amorites, with the Amorites really being a catch-all term for the Canaanites that lived in the land prior to Israel. The people that Israel was warned not to follow, not to fear, the gods that they were warned not to worship. The will of God has been extremely clear in this particular situation. God has indicated in no uncertain terms what his will is. Do not follow other gods. Idolatry was a no-go. It was a violation of the law, a violation of Israel's relationship with God. Israel didn't really have to think about what God's will was in this situation. He'd already revealed it to them. And yet verse 10 makes it clear that Israel did not obey. It's often a pitfall that you and I fall into when we're trying to discern the will of God. We wonder to ourselves, I wonder what God would think of this situation. When God has actually already revealed in his word and his law that what we're wanting to do is actually completely contrary to his will. And yet, for whatever reason, we act as though we aren't sure about God's will. Are you sure, God? Are you sure that this is your will? I know what you've said, but maybe you've changed your mind. I heard of a pastor once say that he had an unmarried couple come and sit down with him in his office and tell him that they were praying really hard, trying to discern whether or not it was God's will for them to move in together before they got married. And the pastor I heard the story from was quite incredulous, couldn't believe what he was hearing. This couple was actually genuinely uncertain what God's will was for them in this particular situation. And yet, he simply pointed out to them, God's law makes it perfectly clear what God's will is in this situation. Couples don't live together before they get married. Human sexuality is within the bounds of the marriage covenant. God has made very clear, beginning in Genesis chapter 2, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's the will of God from the very creation of mankind. So why would this couple question the revelation of God? Well, we could probably ask ourselves the same question. Why do we so often question the revelation of God? Because many times, like Israel here in chapter 6, and like this couple, we simply choose to ignore the will of God as he has revealed it to us in his law, in Scripture. Oftentimes, because we want to do something else, we simply don't like what God has said. We put it in spiritual terms of trying to seek after God's will, when the heart issue is that we're hoping that God will follow our will rather than we following his will. We're hoping that God will decide that what we've decided is better than what he has decreed and revealed, and so that maybe he'll just change his mind and go along with what we want. This couple wanted to live together. Israel wanted to follow other gods. We want to do what we want. We're just hoping that eventually God will go along with it. We're really being completely inconsistent because we're saying that we want to follow God's will, and yet at the same time, we're completely ignoring what he has revealed is his will. And Israel here is inconsistent. Israel is attempting to follow God to some degree. Gideon's father apparently knows about the laws of idolatry and about deserving death. But in many cases, Israel has not stopped worshiping Yahweh. They have just simply added on the worship of these other gods. The fact that Gideon's father owns his own altar to Baal and his own Asherah pole. It's almost, again, like Israel's trying to cover the theological bases. We'll worship Yahweh, sort of. But just in case, we'll also follow Baal and Asherah, just in case Yahweh lets us down. And what is completely interesting in this passage is that they seem not to notice that inconsistency. They seem not to notice that they're worshiping the God who has said, don't worship other gods, while worshiping other gods. In fact, to some degree, they don't even seem to know who Yahweh is anymore, because he's just one of the gods that we worship. And sadly, we often do the same thing and don't notice the inconsistency either. It's not that we stop believing in God. It's not that we ignore all of his law. We're just inconsistent with the ones that we pick and choose. We say that we're trying to discern God's will when, in other areas of our life, we are completely ignoring the will of God as he's revealed to us. Now, when Michelle was in nursing school, she had a number of fellow students who loved going to cookout here in Roanoke because there were Bible verses on the cups and because they play Christian music in the restaurants. And Michelle would often comment to me that she just thought it was interesting that even when she rode in their cars, they would have Spirit FM or one of the other Christian radio stations on, and yet nothing else in their lifestyles had anything to do with God. But you and I often do that same thing as well. It's great that we want to do God's will. It's great that we ask, what is God's will for me? It's great that we ask things like, what career should I have? What college should I attend? Where should I work? Whom should I marry? We want to be in God's will, and yet at the same time, we're often ignoring God's will in other areas. We're trying to discern whether or not God would have us find a new job, when at the same time that we're trying to find a new job, we're being completely ungodly as co-workers and employees. We say we want to know where God would have us go to school. We use spiritual language when talking about why we picked a school. Things like, well, I just felt called to go to that school. When at the same time, God has called us to be righteous, but we aren't pursuing righteousness at all at the school that we currently go to. Our lives are constantly filled with that kind of inconsistency. I often struggle with that even as I step in the pulpit, as I ask during the week, God, what is your will for me to proclaim here from the pulpit on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening? And yet many times I see those things in my own life where I've completely ignored the will of God as he's revealed it to me. Our lives are often marked by such inconsistency. On the one hand, we claim that we want to follow God, we want to follow his will, and yet on the other hand, we often fall into sin and act in a way contrary to his revealed law. So as much as Judges chapter 6 is a chapter that people go to when considering how do we consider the will of God, the first question that we really need to ask ourselves before we even begin talking about the will of God and what car God wants us to buy or where God wants us to live, we need to ask ourselves, am I striving to obey God's will for my holiness? We certainly aren't going to be perfect pursuing God's will, so we can't simply say that that's an excuse. We still have to ask, am I pursuing God's will? Even just so that we don't ask the ridiculous question that Gideon asks there in verse 13, why has all of this happened to us? Why has all of this happened? Seriously, you're going to ask that? I just love how in the next verse, the angel of the Lord doesn't even answer Gideon's silly question. Because God has been making it clear to them chapter after chapter after chapter, even through the prophet in verses 10 through 12, why this is happening. And yet Gideon has the audacity to ask why? Why is this happening? Your father owns a Baal altar and an Asherah pole, and you want to ask why this is happening, as though you don't know. As though it's just simply happening by coincidence. No, this is a consequence. This is a punishment under the old covenant for the sin of Israel, sin that Israel seems oblivious to, sin that Gideon seems oblivious to. Unfortunately, perhaps foreshadowing how the story of Gideon is going to end in a few chapters. But this first step in Gideon pursuing the will of God really involves taking care of the issue of following God's law first. Before attacking the Midianites, before attacking the Amalekites, before delivering Israel militarily like most of the judges, God actually has Gideon tear down Baal's altar first, cut down the Asherah pole first, making clear to Israel that Gideon and his family do believe in Yahweh and Yahweh only. Certainly not perfectly by any means, but at least pursuing after Yahweh. It's interesting that Gideon has to cook this meal for the angel of the Lord in verses 17 through 24 to see if it's actually Yahweh who is talking to him. I think in part because I'm not sure Gideon's fully convinced who Yahweh is. I'm not sure that he knows. And so here is God saying to him, look, before we start talking about what my will is for your life, and what my plans are for the future of Israel, we need to deal with the revelation that I've already revealed to you, the will that I've already made it clear to you. We need to get you to take care of this issue of idolatry. And that's why Gideon has to respond there in verse 25, responding in obedience, eliminating that idolatry that exists, even in Gideon's own family, eliminating that inconsistency of saying, I want to follow God, while at the same time worshiping other gods. So Judges 6, then, through the life of Gideon, is really a passage that calls us to self-examination and to introspection. As we go to this chapter, as we're often led to, just by tradition, to consider the will of God, it leads us first to ask that question, are there areas in my life that I'm blind to? that I'm unwilling to turn over to God, where I'm not willing to follow his will, even at the same time that I'm saying that I want to follow his will? Are there those areas of my life that I have chosen to turn a blind eye to, those blind spots that lead us into those times of ridiculous oblivion to our sin, like Gideon, where we have to ask the question, why is this happening? Because when we consider the will of God, the first place that we need to start is obedience to what God has already revealed. What God has already made clear is his will. That's where we start. But then that leads us on, of course, to the more well-known passage in this chapter, Gideon laying out a fleece. It's a story that reminds us that when we consider the will of God, after considering the question of obedience, the second issue is, do we trust the revealed promises of God? In the first part of this passage, Israel chose to do the very things that they were told not to do. Here in the second part of this passage, Gideon questions whether he should do the very thing that God has told him to do. But the issue is not just Gideon questioning whether he should obey. This isn't like Barak who told Deborah, I'm not going to obey unless you go with me. I don't care what God has said. No, really the issue for Gideon here is that Gideon doesn't trust the promises that God has revealed to him. This is after verses 17 through 24, where Gideon has prepared that meal for the angel of the Lord. Now Gideon knows who this is. He knows this is Yahweh. He knows this is the Lord. Gideon says, I've met him face to face. Now Gideon knows this is not Baal. This is not Asherah. This is the God of Israel, which is part of what motivated the whole process of him tearing down the altar of Baal and Asherah and using those materials to make the altar to the Lord, because now he knows who the true God is. Now he's demonstrating that his faith is in Yahweh, not in Baal or Asherah, and yet still Gideon wants to make sure that Yahweh can be trusted. That when God says that he's going to use Gideon against the Midianites, that God is true and that God is reliable. Verses 36 and 37, they repeat that phrase twice. As you have said. Gideon isn't in confusion over what God has said. He just doesn't know if he can trust what Yahweh has said. That's really the issue here. Gideon isn't sure that the promises of God can be trusted. And so he famously lays out the fleece. The ground dry, the fleece wet, then the other way around. Or the first one, the fleece wet, then the ground dry, then the ground wet, the fleece dry. Twice the fleece is laid out so that Gideon knows, yes, God will do what he said, which is absolutely ridiculous. Perhaps we can cut Gideon some slack in verses 17 through 24 as he's testing if the angel of the Lord is indeed God. Gideon doesn't know who Yahweh is. They've fallen into idolatry. They've been worshiping Baal, Asherah. He doesn't recognize the angel of the Lord the way Abraham does in Genesis. There's some similarity here between the angel of the Lord coming to Gideon under the terebinth, the angel of the Lord coming to Abraham under the oak at Mamre, and Abraham, though, instantly knows that it's the Lord. Gideon doesn't really know that this is the Lord, but he finds out. He notices. He notices this is Yahweh. But then you'll notice in verse 38 that it all of a sudden shifts, and no longer is he referred to as the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Instead, it just simply shifts in the rest of the chapter to God, Elohim. Some scholars have suggested that this change represents a relational distance between Gideon and God that Gideon has caused. Gideon knows that it's Yahweh. The Lord God Almighty has come to meet me. I just think he's a liar. I don't know if he's reliable. Is he coming to trick me? The God of the universe has showed up at my tent, my threshing floor, and I'm not sure that he can be trusted. I'm going to have to test him and find out if he's reliable. There's a distance that the passage seems to suggest, that all of a sudden it goes from being this intimate knowledge of God's personal name to just simply God. Because he doesn't believe him. He doesn't trust him. He's not sure he's reliable. Which means when people say, we're laying out a fleece about this, which has become, unfortunately, a very common phrase, I'm laying out a fleece, they aren't saying something positive. Instead, they're basically saying, I don't have faith that the promises of God can be trusted, so I'm trying to figure out if God is a liar. Which is definitely not a good thing. It's probably not what most people have in mind when they're saying, I'm laying out a fleece. And yet, oftentimes, that statement's a pretty accurate statement. Because again, as with the issue of obedience, God's will isn't really in doubt. It's not in doubt for Gideon. God told Gideon exactly what he was supposed to do. And God promises what he, God Almighty, will do. Gideon's just trying to decide now if he trusts and is going to obey what God has told him. But at the same time in our lives, there are often those times when we're hemming and hawing and trying to figure out what God's will is. And it's not really that we're confused about God's will. It's not really that there's any actual doubt in the matter. The issue is that we don't really believe what God has promised. We're not really sure that what God is saying is good, that it's for our best. So that statement, I don't have faith that God's promises can be trusted, so I'm trying to figure out if God is a liar, while it's definitely not a positive statement, there are occasionally times when it's a pretty good summary of exactly what we're thinking. Because God has called us as individuals to a lot. He has revealed much to us in his word, and yet there are times that we begin to question and think, but is that really for the best? God has called me to trust him with my finances, to even give him back a portion of what I have as an offering, and yet there are those times where we doubt, is he really going to provide for me? God has called me to discipline my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and yet there are times that we think, is this really for the best? Is discipline really the way to get my children to behave? Do I really need to focus on the heart? Do I really just rely upon the gospel? God has called me to stay married to the same person for the rest of my life, and yet there are those times where we wrestle and we think, but am I really going to be happy? Am I really going to be satisfied? God's called me to work hard, to work faithfully for my boss, but I begin to question, well, what if I don't cut corners because God's told me not to and I lose my job? Then what? And so we begin to question. We know what God has said, and yet we begin to question and to wonder, is this really going to turn out well? Is this really going to be for my good? Even as a church, we have a tendency to ask those questions. We want the church to grow. We want the church to be successful in one fashion or another. But do we really trust that God's word and sacrament are sufficient? God has promised that they're sufficient. But do we really believe that? Or do we doubt and seek to add something else to God's word, add something else that's somehow going to draw people in? Maybe God's wrong. So maybe we need to try out our own ideas, our own methods. Do we really trust what God says we're to do, trusting in his power, the power of his spirit, the power of his gospel, the power of his means, trusting that he knows best? Or do we trust our ways and methods instead? There are times when we don't follow God's will, not just because we want to do what we want, but because we doubt the goodness of God's law. We doubt what God is saying, and that's really Israel's problem. It's really our problem. God has called Israel to trust that God is going to provide for them, that God will give them its rain and season, that God will give them crops, that he'll care for their livestock and cause them to flourish and multiply, and yet Israel doubts that that's true. And so they've chosen instead to follow other gods, to follow the Baals and the Asherahs, just in case, to provide for their flocks, good abundance of livestock. In many ways, Israel thinks that the Baals and the Asherahs are a more reliable source of protection and provision, which is an idea that has certainly affected Gideon. They think that they're more reliable than God. And Gideon, unfortunately, takes it even a step further because he flat out denies what God has directly told him, not once, but twice. He doubts it with the fleece. He doubts the word of God. And yet one of the amazing things about this passage is that God in his grace still confirms his word to Gideon twice. And he'll actually confirm it a third time in a future chapter. You know, God could have simply said, you know what, Gideon? I misjudged you. Forget it. I'm going to go find somebody else. And yet God is gracious. He's gracious. And he twice fulfills that sign that Gideon asks for, even though it's absolutely ridiculous that Gideon would put faith in the dew on the ground rather than the direct revealed word from the mouth of the angel of the Lord God stoops to his weakness, as he does to ours. In at least two instances, God gives us signs and seals that confirm his word in the sacraments, in the baptism, in the Lord's Supper. And not only that, God has proved himself again and again and again throughout history, proving that he always does what is best, reminding us again and again and again that we can trust him. He's reminding us that we can trust him. Judges 6 is in many ways almost a comedy as you read it, as you consider the fact that there's a group of people who have sinned against God, have been overrun by their enemies, and are kind of throwing their hands up of, why is this happening? Why are we being overrun by our enemies? A group of people who've been clearly told, if you do this, God will give you your crops, and they say, we don't think God's going to give us crops, so we're going to go worship other gods. And you've got this judge who's been told directly by the angel of the Lord exactly what to do, and he's not sure that God's reliable. It is somewhat humorous and sad all at the same time, as we see the inconsistency that exists in Israel, as we see the weakness that exists in those that God has chosen. And yet it's intended here in Judges 6 to really get us to recognize our own consistency and to recognize how we too doubt the will of God. Not just so that we will ask, are we pursuing God's will for our holiness, but also so that we'll see that it's not just confusion over God's will that's the problem. That it's not just that we don't know the will of God that it's the problem. Typically, the problem is we either don't like it and don't want to obey it, or we doubt the goodness of it and choose to do something else. We don't trust that God is reliable. We don't trust that it will work out well for us. When God has said and God has promised that it will indeed not just be good for us, but it will be the best for us. Judges 6, then, is a call to us to follow after God's revealed will for our holiness, but also to trust him when he reveals it. To recognize who this is. This is the God of the universe who has given us his word in written form that we can study it, so that we can know it, so that we can do it. Because we believe that what God has said is the best. This is the God who is willing to sacrifice his own son for us because we don't follow after him. Surely he can be relied upon, and we can take him at his word when he has done so much for us, for our salvation. Judges 6, then, is a challenge for us to consider and to believe and to obey that when God gives us his will, it is for our good. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have indeed revealed yourself to us. You have revealed your will to us. We confess that so often we just simply choose not to obey. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed call us to holiness, call us to pursue you, call us to be consistent in our faith, and call us to trust you, that you are indeed reliable and you will do what is good. You will do what is best. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to do your will, for it's in you we pray. Amen.